Man, as you're being seated, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me in it to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Today we'll be in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It can be hard sometimes to know people's intentions. Sometimes people don't make it very clear. Sometimes, though, people make their intentions completely clear. In 1972, there was a famous chess match. Now, I know not many of us have paid much attention to chess, but at this time it was sort of on the world stage, if you will. The USSR had long held the dominant position of world champion for years and years and years, and their chess master, Boris Spassky, was a mastermind on the board. And there came along an upstart named Bobby Fischer. And Bobby Fischer was somewhat of a genius in terms of the game of chess. And so here was the West's one great hope to conquer the mighty USSR on the table. So they agreed to a 9-match tournament in Iceland where they sat down for their games. The first game went to Boris Spassky. The second game, Bobby Fischer forfeited. And then in the third game, something remarkable happened. Something historic happened. Bobby Fischer, who had been sort of seen on the world stage and known as a great chess player, had sort of standard sets of moves. Moves you could sort of predict and count on how they would go. But in game 3 of this tournament, Bobby Fischer did things he had never done before, opening himself up in ways that made him vulnerable, but he had a plan. He threw Spassky off his game completely. Bobby Fischer would go on to rattle Spassky in this game because his moves were so bold on a chessboard, it was as if they declared to Spassky, "I will win this game. You don't see it yet, but I will win this game." His moves were dramatic. They declared his intention on the chessboard to either win or go down trying. I'm so thankful that God has not veiled his intentions in Christ, but that he has made absolutely clear what his intentions are. We need to know up front what Jesus' intentions are. And in our verses today, there are bold moves declared to all of humanity as to what Jesus intends. What did he mean? Why did he come? It would not serve us to have to try to discern some sort of pattern afterward that we can sort of piecemeal together and just put vague hope in. Instead, today, we have a bold declaration to all of humanity why Jesus has come. Jesus declares front and center in our verses today his intentions. And I know that you and I are both so glad that he did just that. His bold announcement of the gospel that sinners might find hope in him is to us sweet news. It's a wonderful announcement. I pray that these very verses will ignite a fire and a passion in our own hearts, a flaming devotion to Jesus, the one who saved us. Well, so far in Mark, as we've walked through, we've seen together that this book, the purpose of the book declared in the very beginning, is the gospel of the Messiah, the gospel of God proclaimed boldly. John the Baptist was shown to be a prophetic voice, one making a way for the Lord to come. Jesus came on the scene. You remember he underwent baptism And then the triune God anointed him, in a sense, publicly for the world to see. Jesus underwent a full testing in the wilderness last week, as we saw together, on our very behalf. That is sweet news. And now we are ushered forward onto the dusty streets of a city named Galilee. And we saw in the very first verse of Mark that one of the main points that we'll be seeing over and over, one of the purposes of this account, is his public declaration of the gospel, the good news. And here we get a clearer picture in our verses today what that exactly means. Mark records for us the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. And I think we'll see in these verses at least two steps that we can sort of walk through. In verse 14, we will watch the gospel proclaimed in Jesus. And in verse 15, we will listen to the gospel explained by Jesus. Let's look together at verse 14, where it says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." And as we work through the book of Mark, we'll be seeing a timeline of Jesus' life. And some of the gospels display that timeline slower. Some of them display it faster. But it's important for us to sort of keep our track on where we are, that we're sort of looking at the life and ministry and work of the Savior, of Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And we're so blessed to see this timeline in Mark's records, and also to have the other three records that give us such a clear picture of Jesus' life. Mark notes that John is arrested first. That's what he says, and delivered. He doesn't say to whom. He says that he was arrested, and that in the original is that he was delivered over. And those words might sound vaguely familiar to you. Mark uses them again. In another one of those inclusios, this phrase delivered into the hands of, or delivered over, or in some translations was arrested in the passive tense, is the same thing that's used of the Messiah at the end. And so we see that John, serving as a type, as a forerunner of Jesus, sort of marks the way that we'll see for the Messiah. And John himself is handed over, you remember, to Herod Antipas for his public disagreement in Herod's marrying of his brother's ex-wife. It will end in his execution. And Mark himself will sort of fill that story up as we get later in the chapters. But we see here some foreshadowing of Jesus' life. Now, what's interesting is that we start right here. Mark doesn't give us what happened between the tempting and trying of Jesus, if you will, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and then how we get to this point. John gives us a little more information in John chapter 4 of Jesus' work in Samaria and the surrounding region. But at this point, what we see is that Jesus is transitioning his ministry in a public sense from the Jordan onto the area of Galilee. Now, Galilee is probably not on your mental map, but I think it helps us to know a little bit about the area. If you know about where the Dead Sea is down south, and you know that the Jordan River sort of, it follows the line up north it goes south, but if you followed on the map up, you would find the Sea of Galilee north of that. And what you would find is that it sort of sits, if you will, in a dusty area. It was fertile around the lake, but it was surrounded by plains and rivers. And it's been known since at least the 7th century BC in terms of records of what we have. So Galilee was sort of a historic city, but it was not much of a city, if you will. It was a dusty fishing city. Many note for having been there for a very long time. And Jesus moves his ministry straight into Galilee. One interesting thing to think about when you think just about the word Galilee and where it might be on the map is that this isn't the place that kings come from. It's not the place you'd expect to find a great political figure, a great monarch, rising out of. Instead, it was a very plain, very ordinary town, full of ordinary people doing ordinary things, living ordinary lives. It was sort of undramatic in its ordinariness. I think that's going to be important for us. You see, as we see Jesus move in sort of the type that he filled up of John into this public phase of his ministry, Jesus is filling up all the pictures and all the shadows that John had there. But it's remarkable to me that Galilee is the place that this Messiah comes to live. He didn't center himself in mighty Jerusalem. Just down the road was Jerusalem. That's where all of the religious activity in Israel was going on. That's where every one of the, if they'd have had blogs, all of the great bloggers would have lived there. All of the great public officials would have lived there. All of the important preachers would have been there. But Jesus wasn't there. Jerusalem was sort of known for this outward form of Judaism, but marked by a faithlessness in their keeping, marked by a heartless observation of externals, and Jesus was not a part of that at all. Instead, this king both begins and ends his ministry in a very ordinary and unexpected place, but it is so comforting to see him there. It is so comforting for me to see him among ordinary people. Among people who can't strap it up and put it on. Among people who just can't quite get it down. Instead of those who feel like they have no need for a Savior. It's interesting to me that when we see Jerusalem, in contrast to Galilee, they were professionally religious. So many of them were so busy about religion. And Jesus had no words of praise for that sort of life. No words of praise. In fact, his greatest warnings came to those who would appear externally religious and be whitewashed tombs the whole while. Be dead sepulchers, dead graves on the inside. So when we see him not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee, it's sort of a comfort and it's a warning to me. It's a warning. It serves my heart to remember, to consider that external religion will kill me. External religion will kill you. Putting on the outside as though it belonged on the inside is a dead practice. It is lifeless. It will not lead to life, but instead it will kill you. It's a veiled attempt when we put on the outside to keep on earning our way to God. To keep on saying, I can get this. Just watch. I'll try harder tomorrow. I promise. I'll be up at 5. I'll be praying for missionaries. God, I'll do this. Watch. I can prove I'm good enough. Putting on the outside without any form of relationship to God is death. Brothers and sisters, it is death. If we attempt to put on ourselves things that the Spirit of God must give the life to grow out of us, as though we could earn with our paltry attempt some sort of favor from the Almighty God of the universe, we've radically misunderstood what Christianity is if we are most concerned with what we look like. Religion in the place of a relationship will kill you. It's a lifeless tomb. So it's so good for me to see Jesus in Galilee because he came to seek and to save ordinary people, those who are lost, ordinary people. Today, ordinary people right in this room. Jesus came to a place like Galilee. He was not looking for the rock stars. He was looking for real sinners. That is great news. He didn't come for superhuman perfectionists who don't think they need saving. He came to save lost, broken, wounded, messy, ordinary people like me and like you. It's so good to see Jesus in Galilee. But Mark shows us, what was Jesus doing in Galilee? Why was he there? So this is after John has been arrested. Now he's in Galilee. What's going on in the midst of Galilee? It says Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. We saw that phrase sort of at the start of Mark, where we saw that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a very similar phrase. Some translations might note that there are some variations that have proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. But what we have here, sum total, is that Jesus' ministry was about proclaiming the gospel of God. His life was a proclamation of the gospel of God. Mark's using the same word here, gospel word that we've seen secular writers use in the same time to declare what would happen when a person would bring earth-shattering, joy-bringing news to people. When a new Caesar was born, there were evangelists that went out to declare the good news to all of Rome. When a war was won, they would send out those who would carry the euangelion, the good news, that you are safe now because the war is over. Your crops are going to be okay. Your babies are going to be okay. Because this is good news, the war's over. That's the root of the word gospel, good news. It's not just, I had a good day. It's earth-shattering, joy-bringing, wonderful, amazing news. And Mark uses this very word to talk about Jesus' proclamation to people. He is bringing the earth-shattering, joy-bringing good news of God. The gospel of God. Jesus' ministry was one that brought all of that good news. That the King of Kings, the one against whom we've declared war, the one against whom our sins have been pointed, our selfishness, our lust, our pride, our envy, our short tempers, all of that aimed at the one who made us. All of those offenses piled up and deserving of absolute justice. Jesus says that he's coming bringing really, really, really good news for people like us. He's proclaiming the gospel that the King himself has made a way for us. And this is wonderful, earth-shattering news. Jesus declared, even with his own entry, he announced, even with his presence right there, do you see? He's in Galilee. He's on earth. So his very body, represented in that way, declares God's work. He is the gospel. Dr. Piper has taught us that God is the gospel. And in truth, that is absolutely right. And here we see that visibly manifested in Jesus, who is himself the proclamation of the gospel. I want to point out to us that the message and the messenger in this case are one. That they're the very same thing. That Jesus was there is God's declaration that he is working to save his people. We watch the gospel proclaimed in Jesus' very presence. So I have to ask, as we see Jesus as the proclamation of the gospel, he's proclaiming it, and we're going to move to that in a second, but he also is himself the proclamation of the gospel. I wonder, have you seen Jesus? Have you beheld him? I'm not talking about in the clouds. I'm not talking about in a vision, not on your toast. I'm asking, have you beheld in the pages of Scripture with spiritual eyes the Lord Jesus Christ? Look unto him and live. Look unto him and live. He himself is the visible proclamation of God's love to all men. Love declared before all men. He is himself that declaration. And when we see him right here in the pages of Scripture, we are seeing God's love displayed as he proclaims the gospel. Have you come face to face come face to face yourself with the Jesus of the Bible and the message, his message of God's grace to you. Have you done that? There is no religion that will save you. You must know the Savior. There is no outward form that will do this for you. You must come face to face with him yourself. You must come face to face and see and watch and behold the very proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ yourself. Being a staunch conservative, being a Bible verse quoting parent or child, being a good homeschooler or a strong Calvinist with all the right opinions, that's not enough. You have to see Jesus. You have to know him. Apart from knowledge of the Savior, all is lost. All is lost. And so put on your finest clothes on a Sunday, come in here, sit quietly, sing loud. But if you trust in those things, if you put your hope right there, if you're hoping, well, maybe if I show up enough, he'll notice. Maybe if I'll just be really nice tomorrow to my wife or my husband or my kids. Maybe if tomorrow I'm really, really sort of working hard on my Bible verse memory, maybe he'll notice. And then maybe he'll be happy with me. Friend, you've missed the point of the gospel. And we ought to do those things absolutely. We ought to glorify him with our lives, our catechism. All, even James, what we read today, all of this points us. We must glorify God with our lives. But friend, if you do that, trying to get God's attention and earn your salvation, you will die and you will face the full penalty of the weight of your sin. Everything you've earned, sinning against an infinitely holy God, will be emptied out on you for all eternity. Not because he's mean, but because that's what you and I really do deserve. That's what we actually are earning with our sin. And so it is sweet news to see the Savior in Galilee among ordinary people like me, mess ups, really normal people. He's there, and what's he doing? Proclaiming this amazing, earth-shattering, joy-bringing news of the gospel. God actually is keeping all of his promises, every one, including the promise to make a way for sinners like us. This is wonderful, wonderful news. Have you looked to the Savior for life? I've got to ask you. You must not let yourself wiggle out of that question. We watch the gospel proclaimed in Jesus, but then in verse 15, if you just let your eyes keep moving on, in verse 15, he's proclaiming the gospel of God and saying. So there's a verbal component to this. So I want to sort of bear in on this. It's interesting to me that Jesus spoke the gospel, that he didn't just embody it, but that he actually used words to declare it. That he actually used words to make it plain. There's a statement attributed to St. Francis Assisi that says, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Which is, I think, at the heart of it, a sentiment that I can agree with, that my life ought to be such a bold declaration of my confidence in God that my words sort of back all of that up if I have to use them. But I think, in cultural Christian places, that's not what that means to most of us. What that means is I don't intend to use any words, so I sure hope being nice to them will show them something. Friend, you must articulate the gospel. We must be those who declare gladly, not as those who are out to make justice for God, but in fact who declare that justice has been made by Christ. Declaring that we have been freed from sin, that we have found ourselves rescued. Saying to them, "Oh, friend, I have absolutely amazing news for you. I have amazing news. I know you know. I know you know that you are a sinner. But let me declare to you, let me proclaim to you the truth that Christ has made a way for sinners like us. And that is fabulous news. That is amazing news that must be proclaimed. The gospel must be spoken. Without speaking the gospel, we have not fully communicated it. We must be speakers of the gospel. Dr. Al Mohler said it this way: we are made in the image of God, and we have a speaking God. Because God speaks, we must speak also. We must use our words to declare. Romans 10:14 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Do you see? Do you see even the Bible's concern with the words? That we be speakers of the gospel is not an inconsequential matter. Now, you need not be the most gifted evangelist to be qualified to speak the gospel. You need not be a vocational pastor to be qualified to speak the gospel. You need not be a professional counselor to be qualified to speak the gospel. Do you know what your qualifications are for speaking the gospel? To be saved, to be rescued. Speak of it. Speak of your rescue. So Christian, if you would be like the one who made you, the one who saved you, speak the gospel. Tell others the gospel in ordinary ways, in ordinary places. Be one who is a gospel speaker. But look closely with me. What is it that Jesus says? Really the heart of this. What is it that Jesus says? He says the time is fulfilled. That word time, there are a couple of different words in the Bible that mean time. One is chronos, sort of linear time. One is kairos, which sort of means a season of time. And this says kairos. This says this season has been fulfilled or filled up. Now, what is he talking about there? When he's talking about the time, which season is it? It's the waiting time. It's the time before Messiah comes. It's the time from the promises of the old covenant to their fulfillment in Christ in the new. The time is fulfilled. And that word fulfilled is like a cup or a vessel. You know, when you and I get a drink of water, we don't always fill the cup up, do we? Bob Blaylock and I were talking about this morning. We don't fill this all the way up. This cup, when it's fulfilled, it's filled up and over. There's no room left. There's no room left in the vessel. Why? It's full, all the way full. Maybe you've had a child like one of mine just a few weeks ago who went to the Mexican restaurant with my mom and dad and me, and she was filled all the way up. There was no room for anything else. We got nervous on the ride home that she would be filled to overflowing. This season, completely full. What season? The waiting season. What? The time from the promises. What promises are you talking about? The promise in the garden. The promise in the garden. One day, the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. One day sin will be defeated. The promises to the patriarchs that we labored over for years. Those promises that God is going to bless even the ends of the earth through his people. How's he going to do that, and when's it going to come? If you ask Israel when's it coming, and you look through your Old Testament, you look through the Psalms, you look through the history, and you look specifically through the prophets, you're going to hear him going, Lord, when? Oh, Lord, how long? How long will you wait, O Lord? When will you come? Oh God, when are you coming? When is the promise going to be yes and amen? When is it going to be done? The waiting season. The season before Messiah. The promised one. The one who is the answer to all of those promises. The one who is in himself. The yes and the amen of all of those promises. When is he coming? Don't let your eyes pass too quickly, because Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The waiting time is over. I'm here. This is the kind of thing that you split history with. This is the kind of fulfilled time that you say, that was before, this is now. This is the kind of fulfilled, this is the kind of event that marks the universe. And so right here, Jesus says, the time is filled up. The time is absolutely filled up. I'm here. The wait is over. And so we look back to that with great hope, because he's going to say it again. One day, the waiting time for his return, it will be over. And thanks be to God, one of these days, we will hear that trumpet blast, the real one. And he will come. He will come in power. He will come in power. Should he tarry and our lives end before he comes? Oh, brother, oh, sister, there is sweet news. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in a blink of an eye, eternity begins. And the reign begins with him. And justice and peace and hope are all realized fully in that moment. So the season is completed. The season of waiting is over. Christ's coming, God's appointed time has arrived. You remember Galatians chapter 4 says to us, but when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. God knew exactly in his wise plan and his plan for all of history, he knew when the right moment was to send his son as the declaration of the gospel. So here the time is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of the salvation. We are living in fulfilled up days. We are not waiting for him to come the first time to be the answer. He has come. And he has answered. And so we look back to that and know that even this day is the day of salvation. This very day is the day of salvation. This day. When we see him say something more, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The expression, the kingdom of God, is going to appear for us 14 different times in the book of Mark. It pops up a lot. And it's a major theme in all of the synoptic gospels. All of them attribute this idea of the kingdom of God with some great importance. You know, in first century Israel, for a Jew, the kingdom of God meant something specific. And it was not the same thing that Jesus was talking about. To the first century Jew, it was a future earthly kingdom which God brought through Israel. They would rule over the nations. In their minds, they had become focused purely on the temporal. That God's going to make Rome go away. The conquerors will be gone. And finally, we'll have that geopolitical king who can establish us as the promised people of God and give us our land. That's not what Jesus is referring to specifically. He's talking about a present, not future, at this moment, present spiritual kingdom. And the expression, it's referring to the Lord's kingly rule, his reign, his dominion, the sovereignty of God in the hearts of his people. And so what you see here is Jesus declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is right here. The wait for a political future, the wait to see some king come and establish geographic boundaries, the hope that God would turn your country into the place that you wish it was. It's not really what Jesus is after in the way that they are. He is saying, the kingdom's now, right here, it's at hand. Why could he say that? Because the king was at hand. The king was right there in front of them. The one who spoke the universe into being was standing there telling them, the kingdom is at hand. Everything is different now that I'm here. Everything is different. The kingdom is at hand. And so when they saw him as the king, when they see him and hear him say, the kingdom is at hand, he is declaring to them that he, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, is ruling right now in the hearts of his people. The kingdom is here. But hear the impact of that. Because there are a lot of folks who are just waiting for something good to happen, who are waiting for it to come down the road, who have some future plans and some future idea of where they will be obedient and faithful and how they'll sort of maybe later on in life put that Christian stuff as a part of their life. He said the kingdom is at hand right now. Today. It's here. In this room. In this very room. The kingdom is here. In the hearts of his people, in you who are followers of Christ, the sons and daughters of God brought in by Christ, you are a part of the kingdom of God. And he is expressing his kingly, sovereign rule in your life. And so we live our lives joyfully under his reign, for he is a good king. He is a wonderful king. He is a merciful, grace-filled, gracious, just, and loving king. We live our lives under his reign in all of the places that he's placed us. We are those who are called literally to be ambassadors for that king. You and I are called to go forth and be ambassadors for the king of the universe. We are the ones called to show what the kingdom looks like. What does a member of the kingdom of God look like? It looks like those who have bowed the knee to Christ. Those who are daily submitting to his loving rule. And Jesus says it as plainly as possible right after that. The kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, he couldn't be plainer. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is a message that sets the message of Christianity apart from every religion in the world is different than this. Then repent and believe in the gospel. For you see, every other religion is looking to give you advice. It's looking to tell you how you can work your way to God. And that is specifically not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, try real hard, meet with some folks on Sunday, be nice in the drive-thru, don't cut anybody off in traffic, and everything's going clear. That's not what he says. He says, repent. He says, turn away. That's a decisive turning. That is a rejection of where you were headed, a turning away from and a turning toward. And we're turning away from sin as our highest pleasure. Sin is our greatest joy. We're turning away from that and turning to the infinitely more valuable joy of Christ. We're turning away from sin, away from self, away from earning, away from law-keeping for its sake, for its own sake. We're turning away from all of those things and turning to the only hope you've ever had, which is Jesus. We're turning to him and saying, I can't. We're turning to him and saying, those things are nothing to me. turning to him and saying, you are everything. It's a word that clearly points to a change in the pattern of life. Our behavior is marked as something completely new. It's not talking about self-perfection, though. It's not talking about works righteousness, but it's a true turning away from sin and self as our great joy and turning to Christ as our only hope. So I have to ask, have you repented? If this is what Jesus said, if this is what the King who fills up all the shadows, who came in the perfect time, who's bringing the kingdom of God at hand, if this is the thing that he says, it's all fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent. I must ask you. I must. He demands it. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin and from yourself? Or are you kind of clinging on, hoping? Or are you kind of clinging, oh, but I can't let go of my works. I mean, that's all I've got. I love my sin too much. I can't turn. Listen to me. If you will call out to him today, if you will call out to him today, he brings life to empower the turning. He brings grace even in the turning itself. You don't earn your repentance. You repent because he's given you a heart of repentance. Cry out to him. Call out to him today. What I'm really asking is, have you repented? And be careful how you answer that. Be careful how you answer that. Because what I'm not asking is, did you make a decision at some point in your life? And calling that repentance. I'm asking you, are you a repenter? Have you become one who is completely wrapped up in repenting? Is that the mark of your life, that you're turning away from sin? Are you a repenter, one who is a lifelong turner away from their sin? But Jesus also says there, believe in the gospel. And that's a statement of confidence. Believe in the gospel. It's a statement of confidence and hope. It's a statement of great hope, of absolute surety. It's a call to see the kindness and the grace of God in Jesus. His perfect life that was lived for you. And his absolutely sin-cleansing, sacrificial death and resurrection that were done on your behalf. To see those things and to put your whole trust there. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the work that Jesus has done on your account, because we can't earn it. It's almost unbelievable. It seems too simple. Repent and believe. It seems too shockingly simple for that to be all. But this is exactly what Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. If you repent and believe, he will receive you. He will receive you today. He will receive you. He will save you. Your sins will be forgiven. Your debt will be completely canceled. As he receives you, you will come into the kingdom of heaven as a daughter. You will come in as a son. So if the time is fulfilled in Christ and the kingdom of God is at hand, those who are still in their sins and trespasses, you must be aware today. You must make yourself aware. Wake up, friend. Wake up. I'm calling you right now. Wake up. Do not presume on tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Do not presume, that you're going to have tomorrow. There's too much at stake. There's too much on the line. I'm calling you, repent and believe the gospel. Turn to him. And it doesn't matter how long you've resisted. Up to this point, it doesn't matter how many times you've said, I can't, I will one day, but I can't. It doesn't matter how deep you are in your sin, even now. None of that matters. Because if you will turn to him, he will save you. And so I plead with you. I know it's not good public discourse to beg, but I beg you, Turn to Christ and be saved. Do not presume on tomorrow. The wonderful news is, if you will repent of your sins, and if you will believe in the gospel, listen, brothers, sisters, there's sweet news for you. You will be saved. Your sin debt will be completely wiped out, emptied. The wrath of God that you deserve, you will never face it. Never. Because of the work of Christ. Because he faced it fully on your account. So if you will turn to him today, that full debt will be paid. That full debt. Now, if you are a believer, one of those who is a continual repenter, when we see a passage like this, if you are a believer, the call remains for you. Don't miss this. We don't have time to tease all of this out. The call remains for you. You became a repenter and a believer. You did not one time repent and believe. You became something. You became one who at that moment began to repent and believe. And today you continue to turn away from sin. Continue to put your hope in Christ. You repent. You believe. What's the answer? What's the answer for the trials of our life, the sin that we struggle with? Friend, repent. Friend, believe. Believe. You've seen him. You've heard him. The gospel has changed you. So live with the gospel at the heart of all you do. And understand that when Jesus said, listen, believer, when Jesus said the kingdom is here, he's talking about kingdom agents like you. So everywhere you go today, everywhere you go this week, you are an ambassador, a representative, an agent of the kingdom whose king has come. We're sitting here with a room full of kingdom agents, kingdom men, kingdom women, kingdom boys, kingdom girls, right here. Oh, that we would see the kingdom expressed, expanded, seen for the sake of the one who saved us, to see his glory shine. Everything in our life ought to be submitted to the loving rule of our King. He has come and he has purchased our life for God. So I say to you today, hear these words. Listen, the kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a work that your Spirit must do in us. We cannot gin this up inside ourselves. God, would you protect us from self-righteous works? God, would you grant humble hearts today in this room? Would you break hearts of stone, melt hearts of ice, and would you give hearts of flesh where there were dead hearts? This very day, Lord, this day, by your Spirit, would you work in power to save the lost? And would you work in power to bring an ongoing turning and trusting in your children who are so grateful for your loving, gracious rule established in our Savior, Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.